But tonight we look at a text that is a sobering text. It is one that Dr. Criswell himself preached on many, many times and warned persons concerning their destiny if they did not know Christ. We want to talk tonight about the subject, what does the Bible say about hell? Let me read with you Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11 and going through verse 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell has disappeared and no one noticed. These words came from the church historian at the University of Chicago, Martin Marty, in the latter part of the 20th century. And to some degree, his statement is correct. Hell in popular culture, hell in the pulpit, and hell in many of our seminaries and religious institutions is no longer discussed. It has disappeared. And exactly when? Well, no one really noticed. In January of 1987, Insight magazine ran an article entitled, "Hell Hath Little Fury These Days." In that article, a number of judgments were set forth. I note two of them. Alan Bernstein, professor of medieval history at the University of Arizona, said, "Hell today is enveloped in silence." Donald Blesch, a theologian at Duquesne Theological Seminary, said, "The doctrine of hell has passed out of conversation, and preaching on it, even in conservative evangelical churches, has basically disappeared." However, on March the 25th, 1991, U.S. News and World Report ran as its cover story, "The Rekindling of Hell," and a lead article entitled, "Hell's Sober Comeback." They noted that 3 in 5 Americans still believe in hell, 60%, and that was actually up from 53% in 1981, 54% in 1965, and 58% in 1952. But interestingly, though more persons believed in hell in 1991 than in previous years, only 4% believed they had a good or excellent chance of going there. In other words, hell was real for many. It's just no one, at least not them, was going to go there, was going to be there. In July of 1997, the Dallas Morning News ran a point counterpoint article entitled, "Has Hell Frozen Over?" Representing the sentiments of liberal theology was Lonnie Cliver, who is chairman of the Department of Religious Studies at Southern Methodist University, and he said, and I quote, "The idea that God could have created the world knowing, much less predestinating, that some of his creatures would suffer in hell forever is incompatible with a God of unlimited love and power. Belief in an eternal hell is, in the final analysis, an admission that evil is stronger than good, and that hate is deeper than love." Former evangelical Clark Pinnock, in an article that I actually was one of the editors of the journal, the Criswell Theological Review, in 1990 also spoke about what he called an outrageous and untenable doctrine. He said that the idea that God would send people to hell forever is repulsive and unworthy of the God, at least the God that he has envisioned. And he made the following statement, and I quote, How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting eternal torment upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God like this is more nearly like Satan than he is God, at least by any ordinary moral standards. Everlasting torment makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die. How is one to worship or imitate such a cruel and merciless God? I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine which needs to be changed. And for Clark Pinnock, the alternative is annihilationism. That is, those who die without Christ will simply fade away into non-existence. Let us fast forward very quickly to July 1999, when the Pope issued a formal statement from the Vatican announcing, and again, I quote, "Hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God, but the condition resulting from attitudes and actions which people adopt in this life. More than a physical place, hell is the state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy. So, eternal damnation is not God's work, but is actually our own doing. Hell is the pain, frustration, and emptiness of a life without God." Well, the Pope's statement ushered in a firestorm of response, including one article written by Dr. R. Albert Mohler, who on August the 3rd, 1999, wrote, "Should we lose the fear of hell, the Pope redefines the doctrine," and listen to the judgment of the president of Southern Seminary, a teaching pastor of our church. "The Pope's denial of the traditional Christian understanding of hell is one more step in a progressive rejection of the very real and very horrible picture of hell revealed in the Bible. The temptation to air-condition hell, as one Catholic magazine put it, is constant in a secular world that rejects hell as outdated and promises some kind of vague harmonic convergence in the afterlife. In popular culture, hell has gone the way of the hula hoop. It simply doesn't fit the modern secular mind anymore. As British novelist David Lodge once remarked, at some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared. No one could say for certain when this happened. First it was there, then it wasn't. Different people became aware of the disappearance of hell at different times. Though Americans poke fun at hellfire and brimstone sermons, you're not likely to hear one in most pulpits where hell has been conveniently domesticated for popular consumption. In liberal Protestantism, the traditional concept of hell is simply denied and demythologized. Among some evangelicals, the preferred practice is simply to preach the promises of heaven and avoid hell at all cost. Polls consistently reveal that most Americans believe in heaven, and they believe they're going there. Far fewer believe in hell, and almost no one believes he is headed there. Modern Americans are quite certain that their democratic deity wouldn't do anything so rash as to consign their neighbors to eternal punishment, much less themselves. U.S. News and World Report again got into the fray when in January of the year 2000, they ran a cover story entitled "Hell Hath No Fury." And they noted that 64% of Americans still believe in hell, but only 34% believe it is a real, actual place where people will experience eternal fiery torment, and that more than 50% believed it's simply an anguished state of mind and separation from God. They conclude the article by noting, and I quote again, "Indeed, the 20th century was nearly the death of hell. Lampooned by modern intellectuals and increasingly sidelined by preachers preferring to dwell on more uplifting themes, The threat of postmortem punishment of the sinful in an eternal lake of fire all but disappeared from the religious mainstream by the 1960s. Theological discourse on the subject at the nation's divinity schools almost evaporated. And while polls showed that the majority of Americans professed to believe in hell's existence, almost no one thought he would go there. So, philosopher Barry Cogan can say, quote, "The hottest fires of hell probably burn in the human heart, in the harmful ways we treat each other." Les Kay, a author of the book Zen at Work, says, "Hell is life stagnation, simply the absence of spiritual practice." And Newsweek, at the very beginning of this year, in its conventional wisdom watch, said, quote, "Timothy McVeigh is a bench warmer for Osama bin Laden in hell." And Buddhist Lama Gaelic may say, quote, "There's no such thing as a doomed soul in Buddhism, but there is such a thing as a prolonged period of suffering over many lives brought on by negative karma." And I could go on, and I could go on, and I could go on and give you testimony and opinion and judgment about what modern man conceives hell to be or not to be. But folks, the bottom line is really this. What does the Bible say? What does God's Word say about hell? And within that context, I raise a second question tonight. What did Jesus say? What is it that our Lord and Savior, the eternal Son of God, what is it that He and what is it that the Bible says about hell? First of all, I'm going to answer the Jesus question. What did Jesus say? And then we will move to our text this evening and allow the Bible also to bear witness to what God's Word says concerning the doctrine of hell. What did Jesus say? Well, you've heard it said many times, and it is true. Jesus had more to say about hell than any other person in the Bible. The word that we translate in English, hell, is the Greek word Gehenna. It comes from a word that refers to the valley of Hinnom that is off the side of Jerusalem that became a garbage dump where the carcasses of dead animals, where trash and refuse and sometimes even the bodies of the condemned were cast. And it was said that the fires burned there continually. And so Jesus used that phrase, Gehenna, and used that valley, the valley of Hinnom, as a word picture to talk about the torments and the suffering and the horror of hell. The word Gehenna occurs 12 times in the Bible. One time, it occurs outside the Gospels, outside the lips of Jesus, in James chapter 3 and verse 6, where the half-brother of our Lord said, "The tongue sometimes is set on fire by hell itself." The other 11 times that the word Gehenna occurs in the Bible, every time it is on the lips of Jesus. Jesus said we should be fearful of hell, Matthew 5:22. He claimed that only God had the power to put people in hell, Luke 12:5. He testified that both the soul and the body could enter hell, Matthew 10:28. He said the unsaved could go there with two eyes, Matthew 18:9, two hands, Mark 9:43, and two feet, Mark 9:45. He said it was indeed a place marked by fire, Matthew 5:22. And in his contrast, in Matthew 25, between the sheep, who represent the saved, and the goats, who represent the unsaved, Christ said the unsaved eventually would go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Don Whitney, who teaches at Midwestern Seminary in the area of spiritual formations, who will speak here on a Wednesday night later this spring, says when you look at the Bible and you survey the words of Jesus, you discover the following. Number one, hell is real. Number two, it is separation from God. Number three, it is for all the accursed. Number four, it is eternal. Number five, it is a fiery place. Number six, it is a prepared place. Number seven, it is eternity with the devil and his angels. Number eight, it is inevitable if you have never come to Christ. Number nine, it is inescapable once you are there. And number 10, it is avoidable. It is avoidable if you will repent and believe in Jesus. Add to these statements from the Gospels and from the survey of Don Whitney the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, where you find the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and it becomes absolutely crystal clear. Jesus leaves no place in biblical theology for the doctrine of universalism. Someday, ultimately, all rational beings will be saved. Historically, Origen, the early church father, was the first to advocate this doctrine that eventually not only all humans, he even believed even the demons and Satan himself would eventually be saved. Jesus leaves no room for a doctrine of universalism. Furthermore, when you survey the words of Jesus and then extend out to the further teachings of Scripture, there's no place for the doctrine of annihilationism. No place for the doctrine of conditional immortality, which says if you have eternal life, you go to be with God forever in heaven. But if you don't know God in Christ, then eventually you will simply cease to exist. Now that doctrine has always been held by the cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses. That doctrine has always been taught by Seventh-day Adventists, but until recently, you would never have found that doctrine advocated by those who claim to be Bible-believing evangelical Christians. But I can share with you tonight, much to my heartbrokenness, that a wonderful, great evangelical scholar, such as John Stott, dear close friend of Billy Graham, believes in the doctrine of annihilationism and believes not so much because of what the Bible says, but because of sentimentalism in his heart. And I want to tell you something. I understand that. I understand why one's heart could be pulled sentimentally towards something like annihilationism or universalism. But folks, let me again remind all of us, you cannot trust your heart. And I cannot trust my heart. I must trust what God has clearly revealed in His Word. And so I say to you tonight, I believe first of all in the doctrine of hell as eternal punishment and separation from God because number one, Jesus said so. But I believe secondly tonight in the doctrine of eternal punishment and separation from God because of the cross. Because of the cross. I quote the great preacher Robert Murray McShane on this issue. He got it exactly right. The dying of the Lord Jesus is the most awakening sight in the world. Why did that lovely one that was from the beginning, the brightness of his Father's glory and the expressed image of his person, degrade himself so much as to become as a small corn of wheat which is hidden under the earth and dies? Why did he lie down in the cold, rocky sepulcher? Would Christ have wept over Jerusalem if there had been no hell? Would he have died under the wrath of God if there was no wrath to come? O you who trifle with the gospel, and you polite hearers who say often, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," but who never find Him. Go to Gethsemane. See His unspeakable agonies. Go to Golgotha. See the wrath of God poured out on His breaking heart. Go to the sepulcher. See that corn of wheat laid dead in the ground. Why all this suffering in the spotless one if there is no wrath coming on the unbelieving head? If there is no eternal hell, I assure you tonight, God would not have required the sacrifice of His Son. The cross screams as a testimony of the reality and the awesomeness and the horribleness of a place of eternal separation from God, a place the Bible calls hell, the lake of fire. So I believe in hell because Jesus said so. I believe in hell because of the cross. I believe in hell because the Bible says so. Let's move to our text then this evening and note, what does the Bible say about hell? Three main truths come from this particular passage of Scripture. Number one, the Bible says those who go to hell will stand before God. Chapter 20, verse 11 and verse 12. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books of the books before God, what I call the books of works. Interestingly, people read these verses and they either ignore them, deny them, or simply try to explain them away. Last December, I came across an article by a man named Eugene Kennedy. Eugene Kennedy was formerly a professor of psychology at Loyola University in Chicago. He wrote an article entitled, "Who Should Run Judgment Day, God or Alan Dershowitz?" Now, his article was a slam on Alan Dershowitz, which that part of it I could easily understand and even appreciate. But the article itself makes a mockery of the plain teaching of God's Word. Listen to what Eugene Kennedy wrote. God's judgment day will be far less harsh on us, and we should not fear it. His judgments will finally crystallize around the truth of our lives, not the spin put on by public relations or the caricature made of it by legal distinctions. The worst that can happen to us in God's all-knowing presence is that our untruthful self-applied layers of makeup and make-do will be gently removed, and we will at last reach the goal of our lives to become ourselves. Sounds like a psychologist, doesn't he? That revelation of the truth about who we are and what we really did or to others, listen, will come less as punishment and more like relief. For millions of good people whose hearts were in the right place beneath the compromises and mistakes they made in life. In short, now if you don't hear anything else from this article, hear this. In short, God runs a sinner-friendly final judgment. God runs a sinner-friendly final judgment. God's judgment is a cure rather than a curse on our imperfect ways, our small vanities. They will not be held against us. God is very easy on imperfections. God's judgment, it's freeing because He gently allows us to come to, accept, and forgive ourselves for what we truly are. Let me tell you something. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to have God's forgiveness. You, again, are an imperfect judge who will go easy, as Eugene Kennedy's willing to do, on sin. God, by the way, has a completely different perspective on the whole thing. And so He says, we will see clearly, for example, when we loved less than we thought, but also when we love more than we imagined. In other words, God runs what? A sinner-friendly final judgment. How different is the popular opinions of pundits like this than is the clear teaching of God's Word. No, God says we will stand before Him, those who do not know Him. First of all, unbelievers come before the great white throne. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it. Who is the Him? Many people have said it must be God the Father, but I would differ. I believe the Him here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why? Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 5. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Peter preaching. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He, Jesus, who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so I believe the one who is on the throne here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called the Great White Throne. Great because of the dignity of the judge and the extent of the judgment. It is called white, speaking of the purity and the holiness and the justice of the one who is seated there. It is a throne because it is a place of majesty and sovereignty and authority. And so a great white throne is occupied by the Lord Jesus, the spotless, sinless Son of God, who will judge all great and small. The Bible says, so awesome was the scene that you have in essence what is an uncreation of the earth, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. In marvelous poetic terms, John expresses the unnerving, the terrifying, and the horror of the judgment that awaits those who stand before the great white throne. Unbelievers come before the great white throne. We will not be there if we know the Lord. For our sin has been dealt with at Calvary. But if you have not come to Christ, then the Bible says you'll be called to stand before Him. But secondly, the Bible also says unbelievers are condemned by the books of works. Verse 12 needs to be read very carefully. And I saw the dead. Hell is an equal opportunity provider for the spiritually dead. Dead here does not mean physically dead. Dead here means spiritually dead. Four times in the text, He will talk about those who are dead. Seven times He uses the word dead or death as a resounding gong, a resounding theme of their status as they stand before God. Spiritually dead means to be separated from God, but spiritually dead means to have no life of God in you. And so the dead, small and great. You say, I never amounted to much in this life. If you're lost, you'll stand before God. You might say, I've got a resume 10 pages long. You can't believe how gracious, how nice, how kind, how giving I was. If you die without Christ, your resume will not count for anything when you stand before God. The great and the small all stand equally before the great white throne. Hell is an equal opportunity provider, and the great white throne is the great leveler of all who have lived on this earth. So He says, I saw the dead, the spiritually dead, small and great, standing before God, and books, plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now you say, what's going on here, Danny? Basically, let me summarize it this way. These who are lost, these who are spiritually dead, come before God. And God demonstrates His overwhelming justice. He opens the book of life, the book that records all the names of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And He guards down the registry looking for the name, looking for the day, looking for the time when you dropped your knees before the Son of God and repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ. He'll have the name, He'll have the date, He'll have the moment, and He'll look. And then He'll look and say, your name is not there. Let's look over here. And so then He opens up the books, plural, which are the books of works. There is, if you want, a divine video camera that is running right now. And it is placed on the actions and the thoughts and the emotions of every single person. Understand that. Not just what you did, not just what you thought, but even the emotions of your heart are being recorded by God. And so these who have said no to Christ do not find their name in the book of life. God opens up the books, plural, and there is their life. There comes to revelation all that they have done. In essence, God says, look, here is your life. And they are shown every detail. Now, let me make something clear, because I'm amazed, no, I'm not really, at some confusion here. Hell will not be equally hot for everyone. Now, let me make myself clear. Hell will be horrible for everybody. Hell will be terrible for everyone. But there are in heaven degrees of reward, and there will be in hell degrees of torment. Let me give you a very simple statement that is a theological truth that you need to take and plant deep within your heart. Revelation, I'm not talking about the book, I'm talking about God revealing Himself. Revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater your accountability. Let me just tell you something tonight. If you are lost, it was a dangerous thing for you to come to church tonight if you never get saved, because you have greater responsibility now. By the way, if you're saved, it's a dangerous thing for you to come to church tonight if you don't intend to be obedient to what you learn, because revelation on both ends brings responsibility. And the more you know, the greater your accountability. You say, Danny, where in the world do you get the idea that there are degrees of punishment in hell? That's easy. From Jesus. Listen to what our Lord said. You might want to jot the verses down. I'll read them to you. You just might jot them down. Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, now listen to what Jesus said in verse 15, Matthew 10, 15. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Imagine that. People who saw Jesus, people who heard Jesus, greater punishment than Sodom and Gomorrah. He continues, Matthew chapter 11. Verses 21 through 24. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, listen to this, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who exalts yourself to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so Jesus makes it clear there will be varying degrees of punishment. Yes, everyone in hell will suffer terribly and miserably where nothing good is present. but it will not be the same for all. For some, because of what they knew and rejected, it will be even more horrible and more terrible. You say, Danny, you said he'll judge every act, every thought, every emotion. Where did you come up with that? Psalm 44, verse 21. Would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, the words of Jesus again. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus again, Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each one according to his works. Luke 8, 17. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light. And so Jesus says, every act, every word, every thought, every intent of the heart will be judged. Unbelievers are condemned by the books of works. Now, number two, note in verse 13 that the Bible says those who go to hell will be sentenced by God. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And again, they were judged each one. Note the emphasis there. They were judged each one according to his works. Two things are said in verse 13. First of all, God's summons goes out to all. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. The sea, death, Hades, every evil realm is summoned to give up the spiritually dead who are in it. You say, why the sea? Well, many people have often wondered, what happens to those who perish in the sea? And the Bible says God will summon them and call them, and they will stand before His great white throne if they died without Christ. Death, of course, is that which claims the body. Hades is that which claims the soul. In other words, every speck of dust, every particle that makes up the bodies of the unsaved will be regathered, reformed, and they will stand naked before God in their own righteousness. With resurrected bodies made fit for hell, they will stand before Jesus at the great white throne. God's summons, it goes out to all. But secondly, God's standard is applied to all. The Bible says, and they were judged each one. Again, the emphasis, they were judged each one according to his works. I've said it, but let me summarize it. How will they be judged from these books? First, by how they responded to the gospel, saying no to Jesus. How will they be judged? By their own words, as we saw from the lips of Jesus. How will they be judged? By their own works, according to the words of Jesus. As John Phillips said in commenting on the doctrine of hell, back they will come with faces wrecked and ruined by sin, with souls knotted and gnarled, shriveled and shorn by lust and hate, envy and scorn, passion and pride, iniquity and crime. Back they will come to be judged. And Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 brings it to a fitting conclusion. Be sure, your sins will find you out. And so the Bible says those who go to hell, they'll stand before God. Those who go to hell will be sentenced by God. And number three, those who go to hell will be separated from God. Probably the most famous sermon that has ever been preached in America was preached by the great Puritan, great awakening, gift of God, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In talking about hell, Jonathan Edwards said, and I quote, "The pit is prepared, and the fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is ready, held over them, and the pit has opened her mouth under them. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in." In 1957, at the Texas Evangelism Conference, professor of evangelism at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, C.E. Autry, preached on the doctrine of hell, and he spoke to those of us who are saved about what we should learn from the doctrine. "It is an unworthy motive to preach on hell to frighten people into the family of God. Though I would quickly add, I agree with the old Jewish evangelist Hyman Appleman, who said at my home church the year before my wife and I married in 1977 at a revival meeting, if I could scare you out of hell, I would do so. Indeed, I would do anything to keep anyone from going to hell." I applaud that heart. I applaud that concern for the souls of lost persons. But C.E. Autry says, "We preach it because it tenders the hearts of the Christians and creates within them a concern for lost people. No redeemed child of God can look through the eyes of Scripture at the awful, glaring destiny of the lost and not have a grave concern about the sinners on their way to eternal damnation. The mantle of the prophet falls upon the shoulders of a preacher who can look through the eyes of this great doctrine at a lost world." And I would add, it just doesn't fall on the shoulders of a preacher. It falls on the shoulders of every child of God. Why? Because first of all, the Bible says that sinners will experience the second death. And secondly, they will experience the suffering of fire. Look at verse 20. "Then death and Hades, they were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Permanent separation from God. Alone. No way out. No second chance. Now let me make something clear. Timothy George, in talking about the doctrine of hell, said, "Hell for me would be that I would never see God. That would be the greatest punishment," and I think that is one facet of the punishment. "But I think the greatest punishment would be the fact that I would have no awareness, no knowledge, no sense of God's goodness and mercy." So let me make something clear. Sometimes people say hell will be horrible because God is not there. That's not true. That's not true. God is omnipresent, which means what? God is everywhere. Psalm 139, David said, "If I go down into Sheol, you're there." God will be there, but not in grace, not in mercy, not in love. But God will be there in wrath, righteousness, and judgment. That is the only sense, that the loss will have of God in hell. I cannot even begin to imagine or put into words how horrible that must be. And so they experience the second death. But then the Bible also says they experience the suffering of fire. Verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire." You say, "Danny, is the fire literal?" I don't know. If it's not, it's much worse than that. I don't know what heaven is going to be like. It is a spiritual realm. I don't know exactly what hell is going to be like. It is a spiritual realm. But I will say this. I have no reason to doubt that the fire is literal. But if it isn't, I can assure you of this. It will be much, much, much worse. I know this. I don't care to find out. And secondly, again, whatever it might be, words are incapable of describing just how horrible and how terrible it is going to be. In an interview last year, boxing champion Muhammad Ali, whose recent movie portraying his life is actually painting him in a much more realistic and not so complimentary light, was asked the question, is there anything that you fear? To which Muhammad Ali answered, yes, I'm afraid of not going to heaven when I die. Say what you want, but Muhammad Ali is a wise man in having such a fear. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, said, let us think often of hell, lest we fall into it. Charles Spurgeon added, think lightly of hell, and you will soon think lightly of the cross. He who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell, he will not be sure that he will take believers to heaven either. C.S. Lewis said, no one ever goes to heaven deservingly, but no one ever goes to hell unwillingly. I close with a statement by Charles Spurgeon. He says of the Lord Jesus, he shall be the judge. He shall lay open the thoughts and intents of the heart. There will be no witness needed to convict you, for the judge will know all of the evidence. The Christ whom you despised will judge you. The Christ whom you rejected, you will stand before him. The Savior whose mercy you trampled on, in the fountain of whose blood you would not wash, the one you despised and the one you rejected, he will be your judge. What does the Bible say about hell? It says a lot. It says it's real. It says it's permanent. But it also says no one has to go there. Through repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ, you need not go to that place that Jesus himself said was originally prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. If you go to hell, understand, you must walk over a blood-stained cross to get there. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this message tonight is not one that brings joy to our hearts, but it does bring to our understanding the awesomeness of your justice, the awesomeness of your holiness, and the gravity of our sin. And God, we may make fun of sin, but you don't. And we may act like, oh, God just winks at some of the dumb and bad and disobedient things we do. But Lord, we need to understand that even the smallest sin that we committed required the blood sacrifice of your Son. And God, I'll be the first to confess that I don't always look at sin as I ought. And it's because of the wickedness of my own heart and the lack of vision that I have of your holiness and sin's wickedness. But dear Lord, help me never to forget that the greatest testimony to the reality of hell is that blood-stained cross of Calvary. And that it must be a real place, else God, who loves his Son with a perfect eternal love, would have never required his death for sinners. And so, Lord, may we indeed be somber tonight. May we indeed take very seriously the reality of eternity separated from you. And dear Lord, may it be a great motivation for us to share the gospel promiscuously, continuously, as far and wide and as long as we possibly can, that we might be used by you to tell others of the way of escape from the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. This is our prayer. We make it in the Savior's name. Amen.